So this week, I read through the text, and I'm looking at this, I'm like, man, this is a rough text. And so I pulled out my notes from several months ago, and usually when I'm going through a text, I map out what I'm going to do months in advance, and I make notes, because I'm spend so much time in the text already, so I make initial observations. And so I make it initial observations, and I'm writing those down, I'm like, okay. You know, and so I pulled those notes out, hopefully that those would give me some insight that I'd had some brilliant thing months ago. And so I look at those notes, and I see there's a whole bunch of notes, and they're all crossed off because I'm like, no, wrong, wrong, wrong. And then at the bottom of it, it says, this is going to be a really hard sermon. Man, if you can't rely on yourself, who can? No. Thanks, past self, man. So I think this is going to be a challenging text, and for that reason, I kind of went with telling more personal illustrations or metaphors to try and illustrate the text rather than giving you, for instance, or ripped from the headlines stuff, because I wanted to make it personal for me, because my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will make it personable for you too. And this is also a dangerous sermon and a dangerous text, because I think this is a text that we might hear something that we want to hear, but that God's not really telling us. This is not a difficult situation free sermon. But my concern is that our sin, Satan, and the world is going to come and try and convince us that it is. It's not. So this is going to be a difficult one. So we're going to walk with the Spirit, go through the text together. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can come and worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord God, thank you for difficult texts, because, Lord, the truth is that our lives are difficult, and they're messy, and they're ugly, and it's not always nice and neat and goes as we plan it, but, Lord, there are difficulties, and people get hurt, we get hurt, and so, Lord, I thank you for Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. Because, Lord, we see ourselves in those stories. We see ourselves in that history, those things that happened. So, Lord, I pray as we go through the text that you would change us, transform us, that, Lord, always, but today in particular, we will walk with the Holy Spirit. We will listen to the Holy Spirit. We will submit to him and his desires and not our own. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen. What should we do when relationships threaten God's blessings in our lives? What should we do? The truth of the matter is that you have relationships. We will all, if you're believers in Christ, you're going to have all sorts of kinds of relationships with strong Christians, with Christians who are very worldly. You're going to have relationships with Christians who are amazing. You're going to have relationships with non-believers who are really solid people. They're great people. They're going to have relationships with non-believers who are not so great people. And we should. As believers in the world, I don't think that we should cloister ourselves away from society. We need to be a city on a hill, a shining light. We need to go forth and preach the gospel. We need to be part of our community. We need to know believers, non-believers. We need to know who our neighbors are. We need to be in those relationships, and that can get ugly at times. It's a good thing to be in relationship with people from all walks of life. We need to. But what happens when certain relationships will threaten God's promises in your life, will threaten God's blessing in your life? And by God's blessings, I have to step back here. I'm not talking about your own personal ambitions. I'm not talking about your own personal desires or your finances or your dreams. You know, I want to be an architect and this person's getting away from me. That's not what we're talking about. When I'm talking about God's blessings, I'm talking about things like your salvation, your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, your obedience to him, your ability to come and congregate with his people and be a part of that church family, be a part of the body of Christ. And the God's blessings, I'm also talking about using your spiritual gifts, whatever they are, in order to build up the body of Christ and to reach a lost and dying world. There are some relationships that we get involved with that impede that, and sometimes they will prevent us from being obedient to Christ and using the spiritual gifts he's given us for his glory, for the building up of the body of Christ, and to evangelize the world. What should we do when we face those relationships? And those relationships might be with non-believers. They might be with believers too. What should we do when we find ourselves in relationships that threaten God's promises, that threaten our ability to obey the Lord? What should we do? It becomes such a hard question, because the truth is, this isn't a math problem. This is personal. Because when it comes home, we are talking about aunts and uncles who you have relationship with. We're talking about employers or coworkers who you have a deep relationship with. We are talking about boyfriends and girlfriends who you have strong affections for. We are talking about family members who you're close to. What should we do when those relationships threaten God's blessings? What should we do? We come in our journey through Genesis, and I forgot to mention this before. If you have your Bibles, open up with me to Genesis chapter 21, starting in verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of those red chairback Bibles. And they're queued up for the most part. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like a Bible, please take that red chairback Bible home with you. Put your name in it. We want you to get in the Word of God, and the Word of God to get in you. But we're in Genesis 21, starting in verse 1. What should we do? We come and we find in Genesis 21 the culmination of 10 chapters worth of text. We come and find the culmination of decades and decades, basically a lifetime of hopes and dreams and desires from Abraham and Sarah to finally have a child of their own. We find the culmination of that here in chapter 21, verse 1. It says, "The Lord came to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time God had told him. Abraham named his son who was born to him, the one Sarah bore to him, Isaac. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, 'God has made me laugh, and everyone who hears will laugh with me.' She also said, 'Who would have told Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne a son for him in his old age.'" Okay, this is great. I mean, they have been looking forward to this child for a lifetime. And yet, long past when Sarah's time for bearing children had ended, when Abraham's time for fathering children had pretty much ended, they finally have children. And it's a little ridiculous. Isaac's name literally means he laughs. And he's named that because when God told Abraham, "I'm going to give you a child," when Abraham was about 90 years old, Abraham laughed. "That's ridiculous, God. I'm old." When Sarah overheard it, what did she do? She laughed. Why? Because it's ridiculous. And now we come to this text, and they name him Isaac, which means he laughs. And it's a beautiful reminder. Every time they say that child's name, this Hebrew word for laughter is a reminder of the joy of God's blessings in their life and about how ridiculous it is. I mean, Sarah's in her 90s at this point, and imagine we read this verse 7. She also said, "Who would have told Abraham that a 90-year-old woman would nurse children?" Think about that for a second. Get that image into your mind and then get it out real quick. But you're all, why are you laughing? Because that doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. And his name is laughter. But what I would have hoped, if I was writing the Bible, thank goodness that didn't happen. But if I was writing the Bible, it's been 10 chapters. We've been waiting for the promised birth of Isaac, right? So the whole I would have spent the whole story focused on Isaac, right? And the birth and, like, I don't know, angels and doves and party streamers, I don't know, something. I would have been really, that's what I would have focused on, but that's not what happened. We get, like, what, 7 verses? We wait 10 chapters for 7 verses worth of a celebration? And you know why I think that is? I think the text does this, implicitly, because the text is saying, you know, they're waiting and waiting and waiting, and then all of a sudden this happens, this miraculous birth happens, what they've been hoping for their entire lifetimes, their entire marriage. It happens, and then they laugh and they say, of course. Of course, it's God. God works. Of course God works. I can relate so deeply to this. And like I said, I'm going to make the illustration a little more personal this morning, but for me personally, many of you know, Kristen and I, when we got married, we had a miscarriage right off the bat, and from that point forward, we were not able to conceive, and for years, we've been trying, and the pain of that, the anguish of that, it wasn't decades, but you'd think our relationship is strong enough that we'll be able to, but every month goes by and you're like, maybe we'll be pregnant, maybe we'll be pregnant, no. Maybe this time we'll get pregnant, no. And it becomes a weird, it's so difficult. And it gets, it for us, it got to the point where like we're probably never going to have kids. It just doesn't seem like that's possible. And so we're praying through it. What do you want us to do, Lord? So we became registered foster parents. And we went through a whole year and stack of paperwork. Some of you guys know what that's like. And a stack of paperwork, and our whole lives are unopened. We were saying, well, maybe God's calling us to care for children who, you know, need us to care for them. And I believe that. I believe that's what God was calling us to do. And so through that anguish and through the agony and through the whole process, we finally get this call and they say, hey, we have a little girl. You've done respite care for her. Would you be interested in being her? Yes. Yes, absolutely, right? Of course. And so I didn't even, normally big decisions like, hey, do you want to change your whole life and bring a child into your house? You talk to your spouse. But they called me and I didn't. I just said yes because I knew her, right? And so we said yes. And so we're all excited. And then we got her into the house. A little year and a half year old girl. We got her into the house, and man, that was a rough first night. And I remember looking at Kristen and I said, the good times are over. And they were. But there's other joys that come with, you know, the exhaustion and the frustration and all that stuff. But, you know, so here we are, you know, we've watched other people's kids all the time. I mean, I was in youth ministry for 11 years, and Kristen did children's ministry for umpteen years, and she's a teacher. So, we got kids, and we understood how difficult it was going to be and all that stuff. We didn't go in with rose-colored glasses. But here we are, finally, okay, the culmination of all of our hopes and everything, and we're exhausted. We had her 4 days, and we're like, oh, my goodness, this is so hard, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so we get her into the house, and it was a Sunday, it was a Saturday night. It was right after our Saturday night service, and Kristen was feeling weird. She'd been feeling weird for a few days, and I said, just take a pregnancy test. Just take one. She's like, oh, whatever. I have permission to tell the story, by the way. So I'm tired. I'm, like, in bed already. She's in the bathroom, and all I hear her say is, well, that was quick. And I look, and I'm like, what's going on? And she said, well, according to this, I'm pregnant. And you know what I did? I did what you're doing right now. I just, what? And I laughed. I laughed because I'm like, are you kidding me? We just got that. We're 4 days in here. And it comes to find out, we were already a month pregnant by the time we accepted her into our house. And we laughed. There's nothing else to do. And then we moved on with our life. Why? Because, of course, that's how God works. I mean, all of those years of pain and torment and prayers and agony, and then all of a sudden, boom, two kids. Of course. Of course that's how God works. And just like our lives, I mean, we didn't spend, you know, weeks and months, you know, thinking about this and, oh, wow, marveling at it. We probably should. We're not that spiritual. I'm sorry. It's just all of a sudden now, okay, now this is serious. Let's get on with our lives. And we got to deal with the crying kids and the pregnancy and all this stuff. Because it was just, of course, this is how God works. And that's what Abraham and that's what I think the text is doing, because the whole story today is just, of course God works. And by the way, when I say the word story, that doesn't mean it didn't happen. It just means it's narrative. News stories actually happen. This is a historical story, but it's still a story. It really happened. It's literature. So when I say story, I'm not saying that this is some sort of not true thing. It's true. And of course it happens. And then the text moves on. And unfortunately, it takes a really negative turn quickly. And there is no way to separate what happens next from the previous story. And if you look at any reasonable commentary, they're going to tell you that too. These are connected. These are connected stories. Because the text, I would think, would want to, if I had written the story, I would want to focus on this text. You know, and I would want to just focus on the birth of Isaac, but God had different plans. And they're better than mine. But the story takes a negative turn. Here, read with me verse 8. The child grew and was weaned. And Abraham held a great feast on the day Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son mocking, the one Hagar, the Egyptian, bore to Abraham. So she said to Abraham, "Drive out this slave with her son, for the son of this slave will not be a co-heir with my son Isaac." Okay, this is bad. So to remind you, or some of you who aren't here, partway through this journey Abraham and Sarah had, they said, "Well, we're not going to get pregnant anytime soon. We're never going to get pregnant, so let's just..." I mean, they basically planned adultery. Sarah said, "Take my servant, and you father a child through her. I'll adopt the child. That'll be your heir." It was adultery. It was planned adultery. The wife gave permission to it. Doesn't make it mean it's right. Abraham consented to it. Doesn't mean it's right. And they had this son, Ishmael, which, interestingly enough, the text never mentions his name. I think it's because it's trying to highlight Isaac, but we'll call him Ishmael for the purpose of our of clarification. So in verse 8, the child grew and was weaned. Probably what that means is Isaac at this point is about 5 years old. I know, again, don't think about it too long, but they nursed for 4 or 5 years in the ancient Near East culture. So he's probably 5 years old now. He's a little boy. It's a five-year-old kid. How old does that make Ishmael? Well, last we saw him, he was 13 when he got circumcised. It's been a year since the birth of Isaac. He's five now, so he's what? At the earliest, even if Isaac was weaned at a year, he's 14 years old, but he's probably more like 16, 17, 18 years old. He's a young man. In ancient Near East culture, 13-year-old, you're a man. So he's a man, a young man. Still Abraham's son. So he has a great feast for his five-year-old son. Wow, Isaac's, you know, he's not a baby anymore. He's a little boy. This is great. Sarah saw the son. Sarah saw Ishmael mocking. Now, you probably have a footnote there. It's another word for laughter that's here, which is ironic, because Isaac's name means laughter. But it's a more harsh word. It means mocking. And in fact, in Galatians 4, the Apostle Paul says that Ishmael was persecuting Isaac. And so, since the Apostle Paul was under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit interprets text, I'm going to go with that. Ishmael was mocking Isaac. And so this wasn't a matter of like a five-year-old and a two-year-old playing, like sometimes we see in some of these pictures of this. This is a young man mocking, persecuting this kid. I don't know what it was. Probably my guess is, because you know us guys, right? We don't notice things going on. We don't get it. Moms, however, they get nuance, right? Moms understand nuance. My guess is what was happening is Ishmael was playing with Isaac, and everyone's like, "Oh, they're having fun." And Ishmael's saying things to this little kid like, "Oh, you little diaper eater, you could never possibly rule Dad's clan. You could never become the heir to Dad. You know, I know the ropes. As long as I'm around, you can't do this, you little goofball." And everyone's going, "Ha, ha, ha, that's funny, because, you know, we get it." Meanwhile, Sarah's looking at this going, "This is serious. This is really serious. God's blessing that Abraham and Sarah would be a blessing to the entire world through their heir is now threatened, because this child is going to try and take that promise away. He's going to become that blessing, and he's not the man who he should be, because as we saw previously in previous texts, he's a wild man, and he's ungainly and unwieldy. This is serious. Mom sees something that no one else sees." And so she says, and it's mixed. It's mixed. I don't think Sarah's as pure as wind-driven snow here and saying, "Oh, I'm so good. And, you know, God's blessing's going to be..." You know, she's jealous, right? And we've seen that before. So, you know, it's mixed. So she says to Abraham, drive out this slave son with her, for the son of this slave will not be a co-heir with my son Isaac. Now this is, I mean, imagine Abraham here. He's grieved. I would be grieved. You would be grieved. This is his son. Yes, it was born out of sin, this kid. But this is still his son. Even if he's 18 or 19 years old, it's his son. He cares for him. And he probably feels some sort of responsibility towards Hagar because it's his baby's mama. And he's abused and misused this woman. How terrible is this? The idea of breaking apart a relationship. What should you do when an ungodly relationship threatens God's blessings? This is hard. When I was 17 years old, I met the woman I was going to marry. We'll call her Sally. And really cared for her. She's a believer. I was a believer. Our whole relationship while we were together for 3 years was physically pure. And God seemed to be against it from the start. As time went on, God had her and her family move away, thousands of miles away. My youth pastor consoled me, and he said, you know, Nathan, absence makes the heart grow fonder for other people. I didn't want to hear that. I fought it. I still try to make this relationship work and work and work and work and work. And I was going to make this relationship happen. I was going to marry this woman. You know, it was all going to go well. And then finally, incident after incident after incident, after 3 and a half years of working on this relationship, God just said, no, it's done. And I was heartbroken. I was angry. I was ticked off. In retrospect, I can see that God was saying, this relationship is over. You guys are no good together. This threatens what I want for your life. And it killed me. I couldn't stand it. Now, for Abraham, that's even more. I've never had to deal with what Abraham's had to deal with, and hopefully I never will. His son? Sure, he's an adult, but his son? God, you know, Sarah wants him to separate from his son. Yes, I'm sure Abraham saw that his blessings, that God's plan was threatened, that God's promises were threatened. But his son? No way. How conflicted could that be? Maybe Sarah's wrong. Maybe Sarah's just a jealous wife. But she's not, because we come to verse 11. Now, this was a very difficult thing for Abraham because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be concerned about the boy and your slave. Whatever Sarah says to you, listen to her, because your offspring will be traced through Isaac. But I will also make a nation of the slave's son, because he is your offspring. Early in the morning, Abraham got up, took bread and a water skin, and put them on Hagar's shoulders, and sent her and the boy away. She left and wandered the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down nearby, and about a bow shot away, for she said, I can't bear to watch the boy die. So she sat nearby. She wept loudly. Okay. So this is rough. So it's not just Sarah. Sarah was picking up on what was going on, and God said, yeah, you need to listen to your wife because she's right. The promise that I have for you is threatened. It's threatened, and you need to send them away. And I just imagine Abraham, what? But yeah, he did. He trusted God. He got up, took bread and water skin, put them on Hagar's shoulders, and sent her and the boy away. And I love that the text calls Ishmael a boy here. I don't think the text got the numbers here because it's the perspective of Abraham and Hagar. And I mean, those of you who are parents and have adult children, they're always your little boy, aren't they? Yeah, amen, right? That's what makes it hard when my parents come to visit here, because it's just, you know, all of a sudden I'm like a kid again. I've been doing ministry for 14 years, and suddenly I don't know how to change a diaper. Are you kidding me? But there's an affection here, because you are always your parents' little boy or little girl. And so I appreciate that the text acknowledges that, because this is very difficult for him. It's terrible. It's heartbreaking. It's heart-wrenching. So Hagar, and I'd imagine Abraham is thinking, Lord, what do you want me? Do you have a place for me to send them to? No, just send them away. And so he sends them away, and I'd imagine Abraham would think that they're going to die in the desert. And it looks like that's the point, because Hagar, they're done with water. What happens when you're done with water? You die in a matter of 3 days or less. Chances are they've been rationing their water, so they're already dehydrated, so they probably only have a day and a half to live. They're on the verge of death. Not a very good death to die of lack of fluids. So she sits down, and she's a bow shot away. That's probably about 75 feet or so, maybe 150 feet if they had a good bow. And she says, I can't bear to watch the boy die. So she sat nearby, and she wept loudly. So later on in my life, I started seeing a woman. We'll call her Sally Two, because, yes, I dated women subsequently with the same name. Makes it easier. Don't have to forget anything. I talked to Kristen about changing her name, but that didn't go so well. So Sally, too. So Sally and I met Sally, and I was older, wiser at that point, and it was compounded. She had a child. She'd had a child already, a little girl. And we were friends for a while. We were getting to know each other, and as we got to know each other, we were attracted to each other, and we thought, okay, this is going to work out, and we were making plans. And at that point in my life, I was an adult. I was involved in at least three ministries that I was working at, as well as full-time work and student and all that stuff. I've always been a workaholic. That's a problem. But I was involved in those ministries, and I realized as this relationship was progressing forward that for me to, if we were going to get married and I was going to do this and start the Insta-family thing and get involved in this, that like this was my ministry now. You know, this wonderful woman, Sally, had some baggage, some brokenness that needed healing. And so I'm like, all right, that's the ministry there. And this little girl, you know, I was the only man in her life who treated her well and hadn't abused her. And so, okay, I was going to have to take care of her too. This is my ministry now. And so as I'm preparing to go forward and continue in this relationship and getting serious and moving towards marriage, I went to my ministry leaders who I'd submitted to, and I said, okay, I'm walking away because there's another ministry. This is what I want for my life. I want this family to become my calling, my ministry. This is what I'm going to do. And a bunch of them kind of argued with me, and I said, you know, what are you going to do for ministry? This is my ministry now. And so I walked away from each of those ministries and prepared to go full into this full instant family thing, and I was ready for that. And the next day, after I had those conversations with those ministry leaders in those different organizations, the next day, it all just fell apart. It all just fell apart. She called me up and said, I don't want to be in a relationship right now. What are you talking about? Everything we've talked about, everything we've done, everything I just sacrificed, like yesterday, everything I just walked away, are you kidding? No, I'm sorry, this just isn't happening. I don't want to talk to you anymore. I don't want to see you ever again. Did I do something? No, it's not you. I was angry. At that time, I worked at a welding supply store, and believe it or not, I was like really buff. I know you can't believe it, but I was, because like you'd move things. And so it was, you know, you moved heavy things all the time. So I was really huge and everything, and I remember getting that phone call and then going into work, and that was a great job to have when you're really angry. And I was angry. I was angry at her, but not in like a, I want to hurt you sort of. I was upset at her. I was angry at God. God, how could you do this to me? You know, I'm trying to do the right thing. I'm trying to protect one of your children. And there's this little girl who's involved who's like really gotten attached to me. And now all of a sudden, out of nowhere, boom, it's gone. And I just burned my bridges. I didn't burn my bridges with these other ministries, but, you know, I told them I was done. I was angry. I was ticked. I was taking cylinders and I was just throwing them in the back of a truck. And my coworkers are like, man, what's going on here? And I was just, leave me alone. Are you angry? Yes, I'm angry, obviously. Can you not tell with the dents in the truck? And I can remember driving down the freeway, taking cylinders to customers, actually just yelling at God, screaming at him. Because in my mind, what's going to happen with these two? Who are they going to fall in? Who's going to take care of them? Who's going to provide for them, Lord? I was ready to do this, and you took it away. And I can't explain how I knew that. I just knew that it was, and I felt in my prayers that, yeah, actually God did put the kibosh on it and stopped it. What are you doing, Lord? And by the way, that was a physically pure relationship on my part as well. What are you doing? I was so angry. I can't imagine Abraham doing this. I can't. The text doesn't give us that, but I undoubtedly Abraham was a man, just he was a human being, just like you and me. Really, God? Is this what you want me to do? And we need to feel sorry. I mean, it's hard because as readers, we're like, okay, Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, they're the heroes, right? Mm-hmm. And then so we're like, so I guess Hagar and Ishmael are the villains, maybe? Yeah? I mean, trying to read the text, I try to go that way. Yeah, they're, but the text wants us to feel sorry for them. Because here, Abraham and Sarah have done nothing but use and misuse these people. They plotted, and in their sinfulness, these two individuals got hurt. That doesn't mean that Hagar and Ishmael were perfect. No, it doesn't. Because just like all of our lives, usually it takes two to start a conflict. And they're probably not perfect in this either, but we should feel sorry for them. And it just seems like such a terrible situation. God himself took this family, this dysfunctional family, but a family, and he separated them. I can't imagine a more intimate relationship that God separated. But then we come to verse 17, and we see that God is faithful to his word. What should we do when ungodly relationships threaten God's blessings? Verse 17. God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God came to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What's wrong, Hagar? Don't be afraid, for God has heard the voice of the boy from the place where he is. Get up, help the boy up, and support him, for I will make him a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went, and she filled the water skin and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy, and he grew. He settled in the wilderness and became an archer. He settled in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother got a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So we see that God, right at the last minute, they're on the verge of running out of water, comes through for them and says, "I will actually make this child into a great nation. It's not going to be the nation that Isaac's family will have, but I'm going to take care of you too." God says, "I'm going to take care of you too." And we see that that in this, Ishmael grows up, he gets a wife, he has land, and we will see him and his tribe later on in the biblical text. But we see that God took care of them. And for all intents and purposes, as far as I can tell, they're believers too. Because they're calling out to God, they've cried out to God. Now it's interesting that when it talks about the Lord, Yahweh, the covenantal name, it's talking about Abraham and Sarah, and it's only the kind of generic vanilla-flavored term God when it's talking to Hagar and Ishmael, but they have some faith. They have some faith. And God came through even in this terrible, terribly difficult separation. What should we do when relationships threaten God's blessings? When relationships threaten God's blessings. When relationships threaten God's blessings and people recognize it, we recognize it, we need to remove them from our lives. This is terribly difficult. And this isn't talking about a difficult relationships. This is when there are relationships that are impeding your ability to walk with God completely. You cannot pray. You cannot be obedient to Him. You cannot fellowship with His church, with a congregation of believers. You are not allowed to use your spiritual, you cannot use your spiritual gifts to glorify God, to build up the body of Christ, and to evangelize the world. When those relationships, and that happens, and it's just diametrically opposed, we We need to just walk away and trust that God's going to handle it. Now, let me pause here and say that this is not a get out of a difficult marriage free sermon. It's not that. This is not a, stop paying child support and stop supporting your little children message. Ishmael was an adult when this happened. That's not what this is. Chances are, if this message is speaking to your heart at this point, you're probably in anguish. Abraham, a good litmus test for if God's calling you to break off a relationship, is it going to kill you? Because it killed Abraham here. He was deeply grieved. He trusted God, but he was deeply grieved. It was a very difficult thing, the text says. Literally in Hebrew, it was very bad in his eyes. That's probably more strong. This isn't a, you guys are, like I said in the beginning of the sermon, this isn't a, you're in the way of my dreams and my hopes and my aspirations. No, this is about, I cannot be in a relationship with you and be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, let's face it, we have requirements in all of our relationships, but there is no relationship that we are called to spend more time with and to be more obedient than to being obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. None. This isn't about a difficult relationship. It's not. This is about a relationship that sets itself against being a follower of Jesus Christ, completely and utterly. And there's no way around it. It doesn't mean that both are bad people. In both of my cases with girlfriends I had, Chris and I were actually talking about this before the sermon. It's amazing. I would have worked out with either Sally 1 or Sally 2. It would have worked out fine. But I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be doing what I was called to do. I most certainly, with either of them, I wouldn't be. It's ironic that I walked away from my ministries and then the next day God put the kibosh on that relationship. Because God said, this is not what I want for your life. You just got to trust that I'm going to take care of Sally 2 and Sally 1. You got to trust that. That's hard. It's difficult. The truth is, sometimes we have relationships with people. Sometimes we have relationships with things that set themselves up against God. I had a good friends to this day who are out in California. They went to my church while I was out there. And they shared their testimony publicly in church, which is why I can share it with you today. And they were married for a number of years. I believe when this happened, they were married for about 10 years. They had 3 kids. And they got involved with a massive online game called City of Heroes. And in this game, it no longer is functioning, but in this game, you would go and you'd like select your own hero and then like give them your costume and like superpowers and stuff. And you'd fly around online and stop bad guys, I guess. I'm not a big video game player, but, it's fine, whatever. Video game, any form of entertainment is okay. Books, reading, TV, all that's inherently, it's nothing wrong with that. It's the problem when it overwhelms you, and that's what happened with this family. The husband and the wife got involved with City of Heroes. They both made their own superhero people, and they both joined a league of superheroes, a Justice League, if you will. And they started this thing, and they became friends with these people. And every night they would be there. And actually, they would wake up early in the morning so that they could be online and they could do all this stuff. And then they'd get home early from work and work on this. And they would neglect their kids and they'd neglect each other so that they could be online in this fantasy world and beat up bad guys together with their League of Superheroes. And they were doing this. And it became such a thing that they would start taking sick days off work so they could get involved with this online. They were they would just stop going to work or they'd leave work early or come into work late because they were involved with this stuff. It was like consuming their lives. And they didn't really know their children as they're like growing up anymore. And they didn't have a relationship with each other. And finally, they were believers. And I mean, are you going to go to church on Sunday morning like and waste like 3-4 hours of your life? I don't know. If I could stop bad guys and like fly around a city or something, I might choose that over church, right? But in real life, not in video games. But that's what they did. They stopped going to church. Everything, it consumed their life. And finally, the husband stepped back, and I think actually his dad was the one who basically slapped him, and said, wait a minute, what's going on here? What are we doing with our, I don't know, my kids. I haven't, my wife and I have no relationship except for this online thing. My job's in trouble. I'm not making enough money. What's going on? And so he stepped out and he started trying to wean himself off, but he found he couldn't do that because it just sucked him back in. So he just cold turkey off. And then he could see himself in his wife as his wife was involved with this. And she was just so obsessed, and he finally confronted her and said, we need to stop. I stopped. You need to stop too. You absolutely, this is killing us. We have no relationship. You don't know our kids. I don't know our kids. We need to stop this. And so she's online with her superhero friends telling them all this, and they're telling her, you know what? This guy's crazy. You got to divorce your husband. You got to divorce your husband because, like, he's just, he's nuts. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And as she's told the story, thank God that they said that because that was crazy. Online people, superheroes are telling them to get a divorce. And so she finally was able to see it, took herself out of it, and broke off completely. They tried to wean themselves off, but they had to completely break the relationship off. Those people weren't bad people. Some of them were actually believers, but they had to just break the relationship off because it was stopping them from experiencing God's blessings. And I'm not talking about dreams and stuff. No, I'm talking about being obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, being transformed by the Holy Spirit, being a part of the congregation of believers and using their spiritual gifts to build up the body of Christ. That's what I mean by God's blessings. And they had to break it off because sometimes it's things or those relationships. And it, I mean, from my perspective, it's easy for me to come back here and say, that's just a pathetic thing that you got involved with in a fantasy world. But you know what? For them, it hurt because these were real relationships that they built up over 3 years. And to say, I'm never going to talk to you again, that hurt. And so here's the dangerous part of this sermon. I have no clue what the Holy Spirit's telling you right now. For some of you, you are here and you are going back in your own life and you're seeing, God broke this relationship off in my life so that I could grow, so that he could protect me. And you know what? Your response today is praise God. Praise you, Lord, for saving me from that relationship. There are some others of you who are here who are in relationships that are, they will impede you. They have impeded you. There are some people who are not in this auditorium, this sanctuary right now, who should be here, but their relationships are stopping them from having the community of believers, from being with their church family. And if you happen to know that, maybe throw them the sermon afterwards. I don't know. I have no clue what the Lord's telling you to do here. Maybe he's giving you wisdom and insight for people that are in your life coming down the pipeline. I don't know. Like I said, this is a hard sermon. Because I don't want anyone to walk away from here like, oh, this is a get-out-of-marriage-free card. This is a ignore-my-kids card. No, it is not. It is absolutely not. This is a sermon where I have to step back as a pastor and say, you know what? I have to trust the Holy Spirit more than myself. This is where I have to step back and say, I'm going to trust that if you feel something through this sermon, that you're going to come and you're going to talk to myself or the church congregation, the family, get some wisdom and insight before you make a rash decision. Because the truth is that if God's calling you to break off a relationship, it is going to hurt. It is going to hurt. I mean, we look around at us in our culture right now with the moral revolution that's happening with our homosexual neighbors and friends. And the truth is, yes, I have homosexual friends that I talk with, that I know, that I care about. No, it is not, homosexual activity is not pleasing to the Lord. It is not what God's called anyone to do. But on the same regard, I also have to say I love my homosexual friends and family members. And I look at that, and I look at this text almost, and I wonder, you know, when I talk to my friends, I mean, there are people in that lifestyle, and they genuinely care about the people they're with. They're not demons, you know? People who are cohabitating, they're not demons. They're not. They're people, human beings, and they have affections and they care for people. And for them to come to faith in Christ when they're transformed, the Holy Spirit convicts them of their sin, guess what? It is going to hurt. And I have to put it into my life. If someone told me my relationship with my wife is wrong and I had to, like, leave her, it would kill me. And I'd have to imagine that same emotion that would be in me would be there too. And I know, because I've had that conversation with some of my homosexual friends. But the truth is that in any relationship, heterosexual, homosexual, friendship, neighbors, coworkers, sometimes it might be your boss just won't let you come to church, won't let you use your, you can't do anything, and God's telling you, you need to break off this relationship. Well, what am I going to do, Lord? I have no money. This isn't a get out of your job that you don't like easy. The wisdom would say, find another job and then leave. But sometimes God calls us to do hard things, and you go, well, what am I going to do, Lord? I've got to eat. It's hard. It's so hard. But when you find yourself in a relationship, any kind of relationship, that threatens God's blessings, when you find yourself in a relationship that threatens God's blessings, you should remove them from your life. And this is hard. Sometimes you've just got to walk away and trust that God will take care of everyone involved. Let me pray for you. Lord, this is a hard, hard message. This is particularly hard for me because I will say this in prayer, and I'm asking this, I'm begging this, that no one walks out of this sanctuary thinking that they can get out of a difficult relationship just because it's difficult, whether it's a boss or a coworker or a significant other. Lord, that's not what this is about. This is about when those relationships prevent us from having a relationship with you. They're no good together. So, Lord, I as a pastor am stepping back and praying that the Holy Spirit will convict, will move, will give compassion to this congregation, give wisdom, give insight, knowing that you can convict where I cannot, knowing that you can give wisdom and insight where I'm at a loss. This is a hard message, Lord. This was hard for Abraham. And this was hard for Hagar and hard for Ishmael. But Lord, yet you still worked. And you still preserved and you still protected. So I pray for wisdom on high. I pray that this church has compassion for people when they have to break off relationships because, Lord, it hurts. Even if it's a sinful relationship, it hurts and it hurts bad. And so I'd pray that this congregation would have compassion. I'd pray that you'd give them wisdom. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the conviction of the Holy Spirit for those of us who are in the room hearing this message, knowing that there are relationships that we need to break off. I'd pray that you would give us your insight. Lord, for the congregation who is here, who has seen, can retroactively see how you took them away from those relationships, I pray that we praise your name, realizing that you protect us even from ourselves. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen.